that when the children of Egypt come up, children of Israel come up out of Egypt, they brought their treasures with them. And our greatest treasures were not the silver and gold that they brought up out of Egypt, but the generations that had been born in slavery and those who had been born in bondage that did not know they didn't belong there. The greatest treasures they brought up out of that bondage and out of that Egyptian slavery were their children and their children's children and their generation. Hallelujah. Somebody say, we're coming out of Egypt. And we're bringing our children with us. We're bringing our treasures with us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Egypt is just, in that sense, is just a form of the bondage and the slavery of a taskmaster. That they spent their time making bricks and building the houses of the Egyptian kings, not knowing that they were kings and priests unto God and had been promised a land full of milk and honey that flowed with milk and honey. Until somebody stood up and said, I can't live any longer. I've got the lamb in the house. I've got my shoes on my feet. I got my staff in my hand. And I've got lamb in the belly. And I can't live any longer in this state. I'm coming up. I'm coming out. Hallelujah. Put on your shoes. Get your staff in your hand and grab your coat. Hallelujah. Because you were never meant to be an Egyptian slave. You were meant to be kings and priests unto God. Amen. Amen. Can we say amen to that? I don't care what kind of bondage you're under. You can be in bondage to fear. You do not have to live there in that place. Get some lamb in your belly. It said they ate the Passover feast, the Passover, and they observed the Passover. Hallelujah. And when they did, he said, get yourself ready because I'm about to take you across to a new land and take them across the Red Sea. So whatever your bondage is, you get enough lamb in the house. You get the blood on the doorpost. And you set your sights on where God wants to take you. And you got to get up out of that place. Amen? Change address. Change destination. Change your vision. Change your heart. Hallelujah. Well, I'm thankful for a time of prayer this morning, a time of season of prayer. And Sherry and I joked as she got ready to kneel down beside me. She said, if I get down here, I might not be able to get back up. And all the saints said, amen, right? And we laughed. And I thought when she said that at the moment, but doesn't it feel good to posture yourself in a position? It just feels good to posture yourself in a position sometime, face down, knees down. Amen. And just have some good old communion and fellowship and prayer with God, the release of the anointing, the power of the Holy Ghost in the house. And, you know, as God's spoken words over this house, even in the last season, I was thinking yesterday when I was studying, Sister Patsy prophetically spoke over me last Sunday and the different ones and said, this house is an olive press. What she said, this house is an olive press. She didn't say me. She said, this house is an olive press, and that God is beginning to press the olives and the anointing oil that will flow out of this house. You are anointed and appointed. If you don't know anything else that I have said over the last season, that the Lord anoints our head with oil, and my cup runneth over. But the Gethsemane means an olive press. It means a place of pressing. It's a place where Jesus cries out and says, not my will, but thine be done. Yeah. Amen. Hallelujah. And it was a place of his pressing, the place of his passion, his Gethsemane, that the oil began to flow and the pressing of the olives. And you know, in the olive, there is the, when it first comes out, it comes in a pulp and it actually bleeds red first, they said. And then after it bleeds red, it distills itself on down, and then they finally get it down to the pure oil that flows out of there. We started out by saying this morning, and it's the scripture that's been on my mind. Our conference coming up is a unity conference, and the scripture that he says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment. It's like the precious flow of anointing. It's like the precious oil. It's like the pressing of an olive. It's like precious ointment that flows, what, down from the head and down to the beard and down even to the garments and to the hem of the garment. So when the woman cried out and said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know I can be made whole. Hallelujah. And when she did touch, and when she finally made connection, he stops the procession, because not only did it create something so powerful in her that she was made whole, but Jesus felt something. I think that's pretty powerful, that Jesus felt something, because she had been told all of her life, if I touch him, if I touch anyone, then I can be made, I can make them unclean. So many folks have withdrawn themselves from the church, withdrawn themselves from the house of God, and withdrawn themselves from Jesus, or who they think Jesus is, because they're afraid to bring their baggage. They're afraid to bring their uncleanness. They're afraid to that they will make him unclean. But Jesus stops the procession and says, oh no, my little lady, you did not make me unclean, but I felt virtue flow out of me. And if ever anything's going to make you clean, it's the virtue that flows from the head of him who wore the garments. And when she touched the hem of that garment, there was an anointing release. There was a healing release, so much that it drew something out of him, and she was made every whit whole. Don't hold back. Don't draw back. Don't be afraid to touch him, and don't think that you're going to make him unclean. Hallelujah. People say, well, if I ever come into the church, the roof might cave in. Well, it wouldn't be the first time. We had that happen one time. And he said, he made the statement, if I come in. And the church roof did fall in. But everybody was safe and all was well. It was a mighty rushing wind that came through that house. Am I telling the truth? Those of you who are here, I'm telling the truth. It was the middle of a wedding, actually, and we were in that back building back there, and the roar came through. We were outside trying to hold the tent down in the storm. And when it blew, it literally drove the tent stakes through the top of Mom and Dad's camper that sat out there. That's how bad the storm was. They heard the noise and opened the door up here to see what it was, and somebody opened the door in the back, and you know what happened. A mighty rushing wind filled that place and just sucked that drop ceiling right down out of the... Right down out of there. Yep. Said, I told you it would happen. I say, hey, if Jesus shows up at your wedding like that, you just say, oh me and oh my, right? Wouldn't be the first wedding Jesus ever showed up at. But can I just tell you, if Jesus comes to your wedding, you won't leave there like you came. His mama said, Jesus, they have no wine. He said, what is that to me? She said, whatever he does, whatever he says to you, do it. I love that. She never even responded to what he said. She said, whatever he says to you, do it. He said, man, everybody else serves the best wine at the beginning, but you've saved the best to last. Aren't you glad you get the best of what God has in store? Amen. Amen. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16 this morning, and my sermon is titled Salt and Light. Just of some things that I felt like the Lord laid on my heart yesterday, and I just want to share with you today, and I don't know how lengthy, but we'll just see. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It follows Jesus giving the Beatitudes, what we call or have labeled in the Sermon of the Mount, the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are attitudes to be in, right? They're attitudes, they're natures, they're characters of God. Excuse me. Jesus begins to speak the Sermon on the Mount to the multitude. And he starts with that, and he's speaking to the multitude. Because he says, just down past this scripture, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you no wise enter into the kingdom. And so he's not just talking to scribes and Pharisees here. He's talking to whoever gathers on the side of the mountain as he begins to speak the words. And he says in Matthew 5, 13 through 18, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Hallelujah. So Jesus begins to teach them some things. And he actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes back to the law of Moses. And he doesn't just preach the law of Moses. And he says, the law would say to you, do not murder. But I'm going to say to you, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brethren. He really brings it more down to a nitty-gritty than even what the law of Moses states. But ultimately what he does in the Sermon on the Mount is concludes all under sin, that all can be made the righteousness of God. The scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. By virtue of our own self, by virtue of what we can do, we are not righteous in ourselves, but we are righteous by virtue of who we are in, who has made us the righteousness of God in Christ. So our righteousness does not come by our works. It does not come by our giving. It does not come through our acts of alms or our good works. Amen. It's not how our righteousness comes. But because we are righteous and because in virtue of who we are, guess what? All of those follow. And he says to them that men might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now we say that it's not about works, it's about grace. It's not about law, and it's about grace, and it is. But how many know out of grace, out of that lifestyle, out of the kingdom operation, works follow those things? How many believe that saints of God ought to be full of good works? Amen. And so he said, your salt and your light. Is anybody in here salt today? Anybody in here light? Come on, Jesus said that about you. You are salt and you are light. As I prayed this morning, and in virtue of the prayer request that we had, and you know, it's easy to say all the things that are negative, and it's easy to look at devastation and things like that. And if you're not careful, you can get downhearted. Hallelujah. But you know, the scriptures, I thought this morning, but you know what? We are salt and light. And even in the midst of the devastation that's happening in our nation and the hurricane, there is salt and light on the ground. There is salt and light on the ground. There are people that are functioning and helping and ministering to those who are hurting, those who are sick, those who are without homes. People have activated. And when you want to start saying, boy, our country is bad and it's divided and all those kind of things, then you start looking around and start seeing, no, there's folks that still believe in loving your neighbor. There's still folks who believe in doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. There's still folks that believe they're salt and light in the earth. There are still those that shine a light in a dark place, and there are those who are salt and seasoning in a time of need. Hallelujah. And so what it does, you know, people want to say, well, it's an act of God. No, the act of God is when the saints of God stand up and say, my neighbor is in need, and I'm going to minister to my neighbor who is in need. That's an act of God. Hallelujah.
Storm, in the midst of their hurricane, in the midst of their trouble, they were worshiping and praising God. And that's the answer for all of us. That's what keeps us, that's what brings us to the place where, you know, when it looks like the storm is all around us, we can still worship and praise God because God's still there in the midst of that.
Yes, he is. Paul and Silas found out the key when they were in the prison. And they began to, at midnight hour, they began to sing praises unto God, the scripture says. And in the midnight hour, we get our jailhouse rock. Because when they began to sing, every prison door was open and everyone's chains were broken and loosed. And the prison guard and his family got saved and baptized. How many know you can have revival in a prison cell? Hallelujah. You can praise and worship God in the midst of crisis, in the midst of despair. Somebody's got to be an atmosphere changer. Somebody has to be salt and light. Amen. Somebody has to be salt and light to stand up and to lift your voice in praise. I think that's powerful. I think that's awesome that you got a pretty captive audience, for one thing. But as we begin to praise God, see, Saul knew that when he was tormented from evil spirit, he knew he needed to call for somebody who knew how to play the harp. He knew he needed to call for someone who was anointed, and they called for a young boy named David. And the scripture said, and when David began to minister, the evil spirits from Saul had to leave. Do you believe that? Hallelujah. And so it says, you're the salt and you're the light. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, I love that we are a city set on a hill, geographically, that we are a city that's set on a hill. But, you know, when just looking at some of the things about salt, salt was extremely valuable in that time. When there was not a lot of refrigeration, a lot of things were preserved by salt. And every house needed salt. So the uses for salt, somebody tell me what salt is used for. Preserve, for a preservative. To season. Anything else? To cure? Did somebody say cure? There's a lot of reasons, a lot of uses for salt. It's a purifying agent. It's an antiseptic. How many of you gargle with salt water when you were a kid? Or still probably maybe gargle with salt water. We didn't have a lot of medicines in the house when we grew up. If you had a sore throat, you gargled with it. If you had a sore foot, you soaked your foot in it. Salt water, warm salt water would draw out whatever was in there. It'll melt ice. It's an ice melt. Amen. It was used for currency. I found this interesting that where the word salary comes from is the word salt. And that they actually would use salt in payment for salary in those times. And that's where the phrase comes from, he's not worth his salt. Anybody ever heard anybody say, he's not worth his salt? That's when salt was used for a day's wages. And at the end of the day, if the person had not worked and done what they were supposed to do, they would say, he's not worth his salt. That's where that statement comes from. He's not worthy of that pay or that salary for the day. It was a preservative. How many farmers we have in here that grew up curing your own bacon and your hams and your meats and curing, it's like salt brine, tomatoes and cabbage and kraut and pickles and a lot of those things were cured, fish cured with salt. It preserved them. It was a preservative. It kept them from spoiling. It's a cleanser. It's used in a lot of scrubs, like salt scrubs, and it's also salt softens the skin. In the scripture, it talks about when babies were born in the book of Ezekiel, I believe it is, it said you were not rubbed with salt. You were not, the cord was not cut. What they were talking about was you were not cared for. You were not swaddled. You were cast away. So they would use salt a lot of times to cleanse and to soften the skin. It's used in fertilizers. If you get too much of the blend of salt in the fertilizer, it can kill the plants. But if you have the right blend of it, it's healthy for the plants. It's a flavor or a seasoning. It's an ice melt. And it's a teeth whitener mixed with baking soda. And it also is a cure for bad breath. I mean, you know, sometimes we need to season our words and our mouth with salt to remove the stench that comes from there sometimes that that ugliness sometimes that comes out of our mouth, to have our words seasoned with salt, that our mouth be seasoned with salt, that our thoughts be seasoned with salt. A possible Jewish expression at the time was to call the law of Moses salt and light. That the law of Moses was salt and light of the world. Meaning that the section of Sermon on the Mount is an introduction of Jesus and his discussion of the Mosaic law. In ritual purity, all sacrifices were seasoned with salt. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament were to be seasoned with salt before they were given. And scripture came to my mind as I was praying up here this morning. I didn't give it to the ladies, but it's 2 Kings 2 and 19. If they want to find it back there, they can. And I'm going to go to that in a minute. 2 Kings 19. But how many know what salt does mainly? If you eat a lot of salt, what's it going to do? It's going to make you thirsty. Country ham sandwich, you better have something to drink behind it, right? And most of the time, water. You know, other things can quench your thirst, but really, if you want to quench your thirst, you really just need a big cold drink of water. But salt will make you thirsty. It's what makes things palatable. It's what brings out the taste in things. It's what causes a food to have its flavor. And it helps others. So if we look at it as a seasoning and making thirsty, how many know it helps others develop a taste for Jesus? If you are being salty, then you are going to make other people, what? Thirsty. And Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So salt will make you thirsty. So when it talks about us being salt and light, our point is to make those around us thirsty for the things of God. Scripture says, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so my soul pants after thee for a refreshing, for a drink of water in a dry and parched area, a dry and parched land. If you are thirsty, you can't go very long without water. You can go way longer without food than you can without water. You got to have hydration. And I read a little something yesterday. It said a young salesman was disappointed about losing a big sale. At his talk with his sales manager, he lamented, "I guess it just proves you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." The manager replied, "Son, take my advice. Your job is not to make him drink. Your job is to make him thirsty." And so we say that all the time. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But if he's thirsty, you won't have to talk him into it. He'll drink. And so our job is to make those around us thirsty. Our job is to be salt and light. Our job is to be a preservative. Our job is to purify, to be an antiseptic, to be a healing balm or an instrument of healing to those around us, to be a cleanser, a fertilizer, to add flavor to things, to melt the cold ice, and also to remove the stench that might be in our mouth. Our words have power. We talked about this last week. Our words have power. We have the power of life and death in our tongue. If our words be seasoned with salt, and if we be thirsty, if we be salty, we will cause those around us to be thirsty, to develop a taste for the things of God, to make them desire. What is it about us, if our lives are open epistles read of all men, what is it about us that causes other people to say, "I need Jesus. I need to encounter Jesus in my life"? Is there an evidence of the life of Christ in us that we are portraying to others that says, "Man, I need that. I desire that"? I wrote down here, some people put salt on tomatoes or watermelon. Anybody put salt on your tomatoes or watermelon or your cantaloupe? Three. Some people put salt on apples.
Salty, we should be prepared to help people, lift people up, and rise above the situation sometimes.
Absolutely. Cause them to rise up. Salt water is more buoyant. Amen. But people put salt on tomatoes, sometimes watermelon, melons, things like that. I've heard of plenty of folks say that it's great, that it's a great tomato or a great watermelon, but not that it was great salt. Because it's not about the salt. It's about the enhancement of what the flavor that it brings out. Probably nobody's ever got up from your table and said, man, that was really good salt that we had today. Anybody ever tried to make gravy without salt in it? Wallpaper paste best describes gravy without salt. If you ever have to go on a low-sodium diet or take salt from your diet, it can be very difficult because most things you find anywhere, even things you wouldn't think about a lot of time, have salt in them. Used mostly for preservatives and for enhancement of flavors. A lot of your diet things, when you find they've taken out fat, they've usually added more salt or more sugar to it because you have to compensate for the lack of fat or the taste of the fat in there, so they compensate with salt and sugar. So you have to, you know, you have to check that out sometimes. But I want to go to 2 Kings 2, 19 through 22, and it's the scripture that came to me, but... It says, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, or the water is bitter, and the ground is barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, or a bowl, or a vessel, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him, and he went forth under the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. When I thought about this particular scripture, it said our city is in need. The city is okay, but the water there is bitter and the land is barren. You know, what we do a lot of times is we pronounce things and say that our country is bad or that people are bad and things like that. That's not the case. We have a beautiful country. What we see, though, is a lack of salt and a lack of, when we see an abundance of barren land. So Elisha, when they come to Elisha, they said, the waters are bitter and the land is barren. And the prophetic word or what the prophet says to them is get a vessel and put salt in the vessel, and then go to the waters and cast the salt in the waters that the waters might be healed. How many know God's not just looking for, when we talk about salt, we need to be salt, but how many know it's salt in a vessel? That you are a vessel and you are a means of healing for the nations and the communities and the cities and the part of the earth. If ever healing is going to come, it's going to come through vessels who know they've got the salt. That know they are salt, that know they are light, that can step up in situation and said it might seem like it's bad, but I think if we put a little salt in the water, if we cast some water, salt into the springs, I believe the springs will begin to come alive. And when the springs are healed and when the water is flowing, then all of a sudden then there is growth and there is life and there's productivity and the cattle begin to produce and the land starts to grow and all of a sudden we see life burst forth. But first we must have a vessel that realizes they've got the salt, realizes the power and the value of salt and light. I mean, if we were in a place of darkness and you had everything covered and you were in total darkness, there's nothing but chaos if you've got to navigate yourself in that room. How many ever got up in the middle of the night and stubbed your toe on something that you didn't see in the dark? But in the light, you saw what was there, but in the darkness, you forgot that there was a stumbling block or something to fall over. But how many know the first person to light a match or to come up with the light in that room owns the room? Yeah. Because all of a sudden, people are drawn to that light. They're drawn to direction. They're drawn to the end of the chaos because now they can see. Now they can see, have clear direction. Now they can have a path. Now they can have vision. I mean, a light talks about having vision, insight, foresight. Somebody that can stand up and say, it's not what it looks like. I mean, in the city, in this time, the time of the prophet, the city was in devastation. There was no productivity there. There was no life. There was no growth there. And there was a whole lot of bitterness. If you get rid of the bitterness, you're going to find productivity comes back. Come on, somebody. I mean, bitterness will keep you from ministering. It'll keep you from flowing. It'll keep you bound in the place where you are. But if you can get rid of that root of bitterness and cause God to put some salt in those wounds and bring some healing and some antiseptic and some power that begins to flow through that, how many know God will cause productivity to come back into your life and cause growth and cause creation to start to bloom and start to be productive? How many want to see things be productive in your life? How many want to see things be productive in your community, in your homes, in your houses, in your nation? It's remembering who you are, your salt and your light. You're a city set on a hill. No man lights a candle and then puts it under a bushel or covers it over, but you put it on a candlestick for all to see. There has to be an illumination of the gospel. I mean, sometimes it's hard to be salt. Sometimes it's hard to be light. And sometimes you need somebody around you to be salt and light. You need somebody around you to stir up a thirst in you. You need somebody around you to stir up that desire for a drink. Jesus stands up on the great day of the feast and says, if any man is what? Thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Our purpose is to make people thirsty to desire the things of God. Are we thirsty ourselves? Are we thirsty for the things of God? And are we willing to submit ourselves to be used for the healing of the waters and for the productivity? Matthew 5:6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst after the things that are right or after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In John 4, I'm going to go there this morning, and I just want to read this portion of Scripture talking about thirsty. Colossians 4 and 6 says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let your yeas be yea and your nays be nay. I mean, when they came to Peter and they said, you're one of his, and he said, no, I don't know him, and he denied him. He said, you're one of his because your speech betrays you. There should be something about your speech that gives somebody a clue of who you are or who you know. Not that we're anything in ourselves, but there should be something about the conversation out of our mouth. I shared last week, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord my God and my Redeemer. And I'm not just talking about that we say nice things. But I'm talking, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart line up with what the Word says. We have a lot of opinions on what the Word says, and we have a lot of things that we add in there. But I want to preach nothing but, like Paul, nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Amen. I want to preach the finished work of the cross. I want to preach God real big. I want to preach God real big. I believe in a great big God and a little defeated devil. Amen. And I believe that we need to have our words seasoned with salt so that the words we speak are life-giving. They're life-giving. I'm going to read this out of the Message Bible in John 1 through, probably go through 1 through 30 and then we'll go from there. But Jesus realized that the Pharisees were keeping count of the baptisms that he and John performed, although his disciples, not Jesus, did the actual baptizing. They had posted a score that Jesus was ahead, turning him and John into rivals in the eyes of the people. I laughed about that last night. I thought that was kind of funny. Because how many know we probably done that more in churches and compared each other. And what we're guilty of sometimes, if you don't do it like we do it, it just can't be right. But how many know God can move? I laugh because, you know, if the worship team isn't just so-so, and if, you know, if we don't have the right brochures or we don't have this program or that. But how many know Jesus did some of the greatest revivals and never even had a worship team? They didn't worry about air conditioning. They didn't worry about facilities so much. We sometimes get worked up about things that really aren't what's important. How many know it's about the people in the buildings more than it is about the buildings of what God wants to do? And we can become rivals with others that we should be on the same team with. Let me just say it like that. We're all on the same team. So Jesus left the Judean countryside. He didn't fellowship in that. And went back to Galilee. To get there, he had to pass through Samaria. He came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field that Jacob had given his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. Sorry, hit a wrong button. It was noon. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water. Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" His disciples had gone to the village to buy food for lunch. The Samaritan woman, taken back, asked, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh living water." The woman said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep. So how are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, he and his sons and livestock, and passed it down to us?" Let me stop for just a moment. The scripture says he has need to go through Samaria. He said, needing a rest, he sits down on the well, and a Samaritan woman comes to him, and he begins to talk to her about a drink of water. And she makes a mistake. She makes this statement and asks him a question: "Are you better than Jacob? Are you better than Jacob and our descendants who dug? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, he and his sons and livestock, and passed it down to us?" My answer to that question is, oh yes, yes he is. Are you a better man than our man Jacob, who dug this well? Jacob's name means deceiver, supplanter, trickster. And that well was a very deep well. How do we know the well of deception is a deep well? The well of tradition is a very deep well. The well of the way we've always done it is a very deep well. And she says, "Are you better than our ancestors? Are you better than our man Jacob, who drank from this well, and all of his descendants drank from this well?" And the answer to that question is, oh yes, yes, there is a better man sitting on your well today. Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water, who drinks from that kind of well, who drinks from the wells of Jacob, will get thirsty again and again. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty, won't ever have to come back to this well again." Her statement to him was, "Then give me a drink of this water so I don't have to keep coming back and keep doing over and over and over again." I mean, you know, a lot of times we'll come back and do our works. You know, we come back to the altar every Sunday and think we got to get saved over and over and over again. Can I just tell you, it takes the first time. And as I declared earlier, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You don't have to keep coming back, but he can give you a drink of water that can satisfy your thirst, and not only satisfy your thirst, but be an artesian well inside of you, a well springing up, a life-giving force inside of you, a water fountain for somebody beside you. You could become an artesian well that somebody else can get in your splash zone. Amen. She said, give me a drink of water then that I can get out of the rut that I'm in. Then I can quit doing what I've been doing over and over and over again, and yet it leaves me empty, and it leaves me thirsty, and it leaves me in a rut that I don't know how to get out of. Every time I drink of that well. He said to her, he said, go call your husband and then come back. I have no husband, she said. That's nicely put. I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth there, sure enough. Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worship God at this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place for worship, right? Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews, but the time is coming. It has, in fact, come when what you're called will not matter and where you go to worship will not matter. If we could ever get a revelation of that. It's not about what you're called. It's not about the name game. One of the worst things we can do sometimes is label what we think is the next move of God or put names or I'm this or I'm that. I just come this morning to tell you I'm born again, child of the King. I belong to Jesus. I'm an heir and joint heir with him. I'm not under any label. I'm not drinking from Jacob's well. I'm not worried about what formalities we got to go through. Jesus said to her, honey, if you ever get it, you're going to realize that worship is all about you and it's all about me, and it don't matter if you lift your hands, get down on your knees, fall out in the spirit, pray in your quiet place, as long as you get it, honey, if you find out how powerful your worship is, you won't care what mountain you got to go to, you won't care what the name on the door says, but you're going to find out that I've come to worship him in spirit and in truth. Because I want to get out of the rut that I'm in. I want something life-giving. I want something powerful. I want something healing. I want something alive. I want living water. I don't just want to drink. I want to be so overflowing that it bubbles out. Hallelujah. For everyone who is thirsty around me. Hallelujah. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is out looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves in adoration. The woman said, I don't know about that. I do know that the Messiah is coming. When he arrives, we'll get the whole story. I am he, said Jesus. You don't have to wait any longer or look any farther. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked. They couldn't believe he was talking with that kind of a woman. No one said what they were all thinking, but their faces showed it. The woman took the hint and left. In her confusion, she left her water pot. Back in the village, she told the people, come see a man who knew all about the things I did, who knows me inside and out. Do you think this could be the Messiah? And they went out to see for themselves. She has an encounter with Jesus. She's struggling in her worship. She's struggling in her faith. She is struggling in the rut and the same old well of Jacob that she's been drinking out of for years and years and years, and it's left her thirsty. But Jesus begins to speak to her, I can give you a drink. I can give you something that's life-saving. I can give you something that works from the inside out, not the outside in. Hallelujah. And so he begins to talk to her about her past, and he begins to reveal everything about her, but not in a realm of condemnation and not in a realm of a rebuke, just to let her know, honey, I see where you're at, and I knew it when I told you I was going to make you an artesian well. I already knew all about you. I already knew everything about you, but I needed to sit on this well today more than you needed me to sit on this well. And I'm going to tell you, the time has come. You're waiting on a Messiah. The Messiah is here. He is before you. He is life-giving. He has resurrection power. And you want to know a form. form of worship, but I'm going to tell you, if you'll just worship him in spirit and in truth, if you'll just break out in worship in a refuge center, in a housing department where the floods are all around you, all of a sudden you're going to find out the artesian well starts to bubble up and people around you start to join in and start to sing, and all the jail doors are open and all the chains are broken and lives are changed because somebody decides to release an artesian well of glory from the inside out. Hallelujah. We're always looking for an outside in, an exterior new anointing, a new wave of the power of the Holy Spirit, only to find out we got that dynamite dunamis power inside of us, the living, breathing Holy Spirit inside of us. And it says, and the disciples came back, and they saw that he was talking to a Samaritan, one that would not normally happen. It was not normal. Jesus did a lot of things outside the box. He was always challenging the status quo. I'm not talking about breaking the laws. I'm talking about it was not normal for a Jew to sit in the company of a Samaritan. It was not normal for a Jew to be in the company of a woman, much less a Samaritan woman. And a Jew, and it was not normal for him to ask her for a drink. It was outside the status quo, and the disciples were shocked that Jesus had put himself in this position, and evidently it showed on their face. I mean, sometimes you need to look yourself in a mirror. Sometimes it shows on your face. But what I love about this scripture, it says, and when she heard what he said, she left her water pot. Now, her whole intent of the day was to go to that well to get water and to take it back to the village so that everybody back there would drink it. And tomorrow she would go back and do the same thing over and over and over again. And she would draw from that same old deceptive well of tradition, Jacob's well, the trickster, the supplanter, the deceiver. She would drink of that well once again and still remain unsatisfied. But when Jesus spoke into her life, when she had an encounter with the Messiah, the scripture tells us that she left her water pot. Sometimes you got to walk away from the water pot. You got to walk away from the same old way of doing things. You got to walk away from those things that keep you stuck in that rut. And what she does is go back to the city. She goes back to the village and said, you guys have got to come see a man, because I think I have just encountered the Messiah today, and he told me all things about me ever I did. This has got to be him. It's got to be the Messiah. I think I've encountered Jesus today. I think I've found the real deal. How many know he didn't just lead her to water, but he caused her to drink? He didn't just lead her to water, but he made her thirsty to cause her to drink of a water, of a well that was eternal, that was life-giving, that was a fountain bubbling forth. Hallelujah. I believe that the impartation of the power of the Spirit in our lives can be a well springing up. And I believe that if we are salt and we are light, that we will cause people to be thirsty for a well that will give you living water, that'll cause you not to thirst for anything other than the source of life, the source of that water and the source of that well. Staying with me this morning, her question was, are you better than Jacob? Are you better than our father Jacob? You can bet your bottom dollar there's something better. Amen? There's something better than that ritual, that system of trying to obtain life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Bring a vessel. There's some vessels in here this morning. Put some salt in it and then cast it into the waters. Wherever we come in contact with people, are we casting salt in the waters of bitterness and the barren places and the desolate places around us? How do we do that? Being his hands extended, being his voice in the earth, his feet in the earth, his hands in the earth. life givers. Out of your bellies can flow that river. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Altar's open this morning. If you have a need, if you've not received